praying with my beanie on. Lord, please forgive me.
He doesn't know what he's doing.
Father, we need your help. Today we just cry out again in regards to what you did for your disciples in Luke 24. It's not redundant to ask for you to do that same thing for us, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures. And as you did earlier in the chapter, it says that beginning with Moses, you taught them all things concerning yourself. I pray that you would do that for us today as we continue in Deuteronomy, that we would have understanding, Lord. This is a pretty fun, interesting topic, and I know that it's something that you have said in the scriptures, so please help us understand it. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, I was reading in Deuteronomy 4 in 2016 and came to these passages. The unique thing in Deuteronomy 4 is that it's the beginning of Moses beginning to do something. So I'm going to read it here. This is verse 25 from Deuteronomy 4. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. So, you know, when we say things like this, when you become the father of children and children's children, it's hyperbole, right, of meaning a lot of time is going to pass. And act corruptly. He uses this form pretty often. You corrupt yourselves, you act corruptly. That corruption is making an idol in the form of anything. To do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh. So this idolatry is evil and it provokes him to anger. It provokes something from within him. And this is where the provoke to jealousy, the word is jealousy in Romans 10 and 11. But the word is actually anger from the Hebrew root that's transliterated into Greek. So it's provoking God to anger. This idolatry. But Moses does something very unique here. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. So Israel's going to enter the land. A lot of time is going to pass. They're going to commit idolatry as they already have at Mount Sinai, and Moses is just simply prophesying that this is going to take place, and when it does, Yahweh is going to be provoked to anger. But he does this unique thing. And I call heaven and earth to witness against you that when this is taking place, you're going to perish from the land. You're going to be expelled from the land. But it's extremely unique. It's not arbitrary. It's not ambiguous that he calls the heavens and the earth as a witness.
Against the Jews?
Against the Jewish people in regards
to
their...
He's talking to the people about this, right?
He's talking to the people, but he's using the heavens and the earth as a witness.
And it's plural heavens.
Yeah.
It's not singular heavens, which is something I've been watching.
Sure, yeah, exactly. Yeah, the Shemayim.
Heaven, mine only says one.
Yours only says one?
Oh, yeah.
Bad translation.
Yeah, they are. The Hebrew word is plural, as we've
talked about. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, this handout here, we are It's interesting, isn't it, that now here we are, and we've taken 4 weeks really to just talk about Deuteronomy chapter 4. You've heard me say many times, and really all I'm doing is proving how much information is in this book, how critical it is to understand it. And yeah, I mean, there's just so much here. And today we're really just going to talk about these verses. And there's so much material that when I started putting together these dots in 2016, I knew that I had to write a book about it. So I've been writing the chapters over the last couple weeks to this book called The Witness of the Heavens and the Earth in relation to the eschatological events, the end times in God's covenant with Israel. So let's just start with a general idea, okay?
So can I just ask you, that very first sentence, when your father, children, and children have grown old in the land, that could still mean future even then?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It's that thing that prophecy does. Mm-hmm. It's talking about the literal children of the children.
Right.
Right? Even under Joshua, they're going to start leaning towards idolatry. They're going to go through the time of Judges and go back and forth between idolatry and returning to Yahweh. Mm-hmm. The judges are going to deliver them. And then after a while, they go back to idolatry. And then another judge rises up and delivers them until they finally get a king. Right? King Saul, King David. Great picture of the Messiah. His son Solomon splits the kingdom. And again, idolatry becomes the main thrust forward for most of the kings, and you had a couple righteous kings that turned them back to Yahweh. Within those events, and so to answer your question before I continue that thought, if you scoot down here, verse 27, right, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, you'll be left few in number. In verse 30, he's going to use the phrase that I've mentioned before, in the latter days, okay? The ha'achrit hayamim. You will return to Yahweh, your God, and listen to his voice, okay? So it's pushing, this section of verses is literally summarizing the entire narrative from Joshua to Revelation. And I've used that diagram before in our PDFs that shows, right? And you have it in your handouts. It's the one diagram that shows Israel's timeline. It just essentially from David goes down, 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 down until the redemption. Okay, this is saying that same thing, right? What you have here is just a trajectory of down, 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 down. You're going to provoke the Lord to anger. You're going to perish quickly from the land. You're not going to live long in it. You're going to get scattered among the peoples. You're going to serve the gods of other nations. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God and find him if you search for him with all your heart when you are in distress. And all these things have come upon you in the latter days. Okay, so it's pushing all the way through to the final end point of the restoration of the people. And that's how it ends. You will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice. Because Yahweh is compassionate, he will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Okay. So let's start off with a very simple thought. In the end time events, what is something that we've all been told takes place? In the heavens. The sun.
The moon gets dark.
Okay.
Sun
grows dark.
Yeah.
The moon.
The sun grows dark. Moon.
Loses its light.
Moon
activity.
Turns to blood.
Blood.
And the stars.
Disappear.
Fall from heaven. Very common language. The sun grows dark. The moon turns to blood. The stars fall from heaven. And those things are all revolving around judgment, right? Here's the coming of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and a lot of times, right in context to even the phrase "Day of the Lord," are those types of events happening. The sun turning dark. It comes straight out of Joel. You just read it, right? Yeah. The sun will turn dark. The moon will turn to blood. There will be fires and columns of smoke before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's Joel 2. So let's take that thought. Okay, and now what we've been told and what I was told and thought for a long time is those are just things happening, and they're just ambiguously tied to Jesus is coming, quote unquote. And hey, that's enough. Like, I'm not downing that. Those things are pointing towards Jesus' coming.
But you take them literally too, right?
But, yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, very literally. Yeah. And we're gonna show that. But what if the point of those things happening is actually communicating something else, something deeper? And so the point that we're investigating today is Moses literally called the objects in the heavens as a literal witness that will perform a task to speak to Israel when these things are happening, when they are committing harlotry, when they're engaging in idolatry, and when impending judgment is coming upon them. Because what is it supposed to do? I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land. This is going to be kind of a fire hydrant, okay? But we're going to go through it, and it's going to make a lot of sense. And that's why we're going to work through it from square one and start in Genesis 1. But
my sense says you'll soon utterly perish from the land.
Well, that word, it is not in there. That you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over to the Jordan to possess it. I don't have it in there. I didn't look at the Hebrew, like every word. But I'm guessing it's not in there. So what version is that?
I just have the ESV open.
Okay.
I don't even know.
And what line are you reading?
26. That you will soon utterly perish from the land that you were going over the Jordan to possess.
NIV says quickly perish.
Oh.
Quickly perish. And that could be in relation. I mean, I don't know. It could be in relation to when you begin committing idolatry, the judgment will soon be upon you.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
Surely perish quickly.
That's what mine says. Yeah, you will surely perish quickly from the land. So maybe it's that. Yeah, good call, Patty.
We did that because of you.
Okay, so first I want to address an interesting point. Okay. In the scriptures, I'm going to pull up this thing that you don't have as a handout.
New American what?
Standard. Okay, I'm just going to read this, okay? And this is going to give us the other edge of the context that I'm presenting. This is the first time I've talked about this section because I was just been working on this chapter specifically for the book. But okay, so I'm going to read this to you. Our study begins thousands of years ago with an ominous concept from the Torah. In Genesis 37, quote, Joseph had another dream and told it to his brothers. Look, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He told his father and brothers, but his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Will your mother and brothers and I actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept in mind what he had said. I want to call attention to Jacob's comment. Will your mother and brothers and I actually come and bow down to you? Albeit a symbolic dream, Jacob had no trouble seeing himself and their family as being the sun, moon, and stars. He seems to know this without a doubt and concludes as such. This is an interesting concept, yet it doesn't stand alone. In Revelation 12, we read, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." As the title in my Bible reads, "The Woman Israel," scholars agree that this is symbolic of the nation of Israel. What meanest thou, you might be asking. As we begin this study and consider that Yahweh is very intentional in the way he has orchestrated his word, we should consider that there are two times in the Bible where the nation of Israel is represented by the sun, moon, and stars. Since this study has multiple chapters seeking to expound upon the precise function and meaning of these dignitaries, I think it is significant that this symbolic relationship exists in the Bible. Everyone with me so far? Mm-hmm. Bill?
Are all of the features representing Israel or just the stars?
The sun, moon, and stars, yeah.
So all three.
Well,
not just the 11 stars or the 12 stars.
Yeah, we're kind of in both. You have both pictures. They're both symbolic, right? A dream and this vision of the woman. But in both, you have Israel represented. It's just the symbolism that I'm pulling from. The sun, moon, and stars, as we will see, are ordained by God to be governors of the heavens. They give administration of the heavens through daily circuits. In the same way, Yahweh has promised that Israel would give government and administration to the nations. Here's a verse. "As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." It's from Micah chapter 6, I believe. I didn't write down the reference. Although this is a prophecy concerning Jesus and his rule, Jesus is not divorced, as we know, from his people and the very purpose he elected them for. To stress this point, in the fall of Babel, 70 nations were formed. Abraham is called out of these nations to become one in the midst of the 70 that is separated. This separation is unto performing a God-given task, Israel blessing the other nations. This blessing takes place through Israel's organic relationship to God and how it distills through this people to the nations. They were to teach the nations about Yahweh, which is what Moses states in regards to their election, which we looked at last week, right? "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, nations who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" It's not ironic that Moses then appointed 70 elders to govern Israel, since the promise and the expectation from Abraham is that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In this choice of 70, there is a natural assumption that from these 70 will come government of all the nations. Does that make sense? I thought about taking this paragraph out. You want me to read it? "If you're one who thinks this was all fulfilled in Jesus and that Israel no longer possesses this calling, you will find this book annoying, as it wholeheartedly affirms the election of Israel as Yahweh's perfect wisdom that is still at work today. Everything we'll talk about hereafter is based on this timeless truth. However, if you are of this belief, I also hope to convince you otherwise through these pages." Okay, corresponding to the purpose of the sun, moon, and stars, Genesis states, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Now we're going to start putting it together here to see. Sun, moon, and stars, nation of Israel. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, Let them be for light in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. In this same way, the scripture tells us plainly that God chose Israel to be the only nation out of 70 who possessed the light of the Torah. If one nation possesses the light in the midst of the darkness of this age, we can see that they also were created by Yahweh to give light on the earth, just as the sun does. Isaiah 42:6, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Speaking of Jesus and speaking of Israel. Yes.
Did you just add that, or is that in there? That last.
Well, sentence? Here's the sentence that's in here. Yes, this is about Israel, and yes, this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So long as we keep Jesus Jewish and do not castrate his identity and universalize him to become an ambiguous figure who completely lost his ethnicity somewhere between his journey from the Father's throne to earth.
Well, that's a good sentence. Okay, read that again.
Okay. By the book.
Yes, this is about Israel. And yes, this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, so long as we keep Jesus Jewish and do not castrate his identity and universalize him to become an ambiguous figure who completely lost his ethnicity somewhere between his journey from the Father's throne to earth.
That's a lot to chew on.
It is for this reason that that Jewish Jesus speaks to his Jewish brethren in Matthew 5 and simply reminds him of this purpose. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus is affirming Israel's election here, and that he set Israel on a hill so that all the nations would see them and come to their light. We talked about this last week, but unfortunately, Jesus' indictment is against them in that they have lost this light and they have lost their salt. This plays into our study later. If the nation chosen by God is the sun meant to give light upon the earth and it does not perform its task, you can bet that Yahweh has something to say about it, especially when his own name is tied to them. This might be when the sun goes dark and the moon turns to blood. If the light of the Torah has gone out of the people it was intended to shine through, Yahweh shows it to them with the very example of the sun darkening. If the impending judgment upon them for these actions comes at the hands of war, he shows them and warns them by the moon turning to blood. And what of the stars? If the sons of Israel, who are said to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, have disowned their election by turning to idolatry, they have essentially fallen from the kingdom, and the stars in the sky will fall to show this. While I'm not willing to be dogmatic about these points, since they are symbolic, I think this is a good place to springboard into our study. Some of these things might seem like a stretch, but I assure you that within this book, we will see the scriptures seem to be presenting these very things. After all, from Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. This is neat. The heavens are declaring the work of God. Or the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What if we have never connected the dots between the glory of God and the work of his hands? While normally we opt for the obvious, creation, does scripture attribute those titles to other things? What if the heavens telling of the glory of God and their expanse declaring the work of his hands, is displaying Yahweh's entire plan of redemption symbolically. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about things to come concerning my sons, Israel, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It's from Isaiah 42, I believe. Israel, like the sun, moon, and stars, is called the work of Yahweh's hands. Several times in scriptures, this is just one of it. So when David starts the psalm, is he saying more than what is apparent? Israel is, in fact, the work of his hands several times, also speaking in regards to the redemption to come. So here's Isaiah 29. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. So here's another time that Israel is called the work of his hands. But wait, there's more. The other portion of Psalm 19 is that the heavens are telling of his glory. Ironically, Israel is also said to be the place where Yahweh shows his glory. This is so neat. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.
Where's that from?
Yeah.
I think that's Isaiah 45. Yeah. I don't know why I don't have that listed either. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I just throw it in and think I'll put it back later. So as we launch off this springboard regarding this unique illustration of the sun, moon, and stars, and that God's election of Israel is divinely represented by what is taking place in the sky daily, let us remember that the heavens are inextricable from his faithfulness to his people, Israel. So, does that make sense? What I'm postulating is that Yahweh electing Israel, giving them the Torah, hoping for them to be a light shining in the darkness, all of it is in Genesis chapter 1. Symbolically, it's been testifying from Genesis 1 to today. The sun makes its circuit. The moon comes out at night. The stars are in the heavens. But he says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And so from that fourth day, this testimony of what God was planning and what he was doing was literally in the sky above men's heads. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. So it was almost this thing taking place every day that men probably did not understand, but yet it applied to this whole narrative of his plan of redemption. Does that make sense? Does that make sense?
Definitely gonna have to chew on it a while.
Yeah, it's a little wild.
I mean, it's a little out there, and yeah, I mean, but it's a great postulation.
Sure. And that's all that it is, but we're about to go through quite a bit more.
I mean, you can already envision the pushback from the replacement theologists who are going to say, well, Christ came, so you can forget all that stuff. I mean, when you talked about not castrating Jesus' ethnicity and stuff in the opening preamble there, I mean, the people that truly believe that Christ came to change everything, you can see the pushback. I mean, if this were online, you can already envision the trashing you're going to get in the comment section down below.
Oh, yeah.
It's going to be brutal. Mm-hmm.
For sure. It will be. To take something as...
I mean, this is profound stuff.
To take something as pragmatic and simple as creation to say even that is speaking of Yahweh's eternal election of Israel? Because here's the thing. You get huge phrases. In Israel, in whom I will show my glory, right? Okay, let's just take that and let's extrapolate that and just ask, how could Yahweh say that about himself? Israel, in whom I will show my glory, in whom my glory is manifest, the example I've chosen to express myself through, the bride that I married at Mount Sinai, the only people out of the 70 that I gave my Torah to, the light I chose to shine in the midst of the darkness. So do you see that the sun taking away the darkness every day on the earth, the sun shining up on the earth, and Israel being elected to be this unique one nation, the only nation that had the Torah and the instruction of who created all this. There's no other traditions that say, whoa, it was Yahweh, the God of Israel. You know what I'm saying? The Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, every tradition concocted their own idea, but none of them have the ingenuity of having from day 4 of creation had a sign going across the sky daily testifying of what he was going to do. See that sun? I'm putting the sun in the Torah into this people, and it's going to shine on the earth and give light to men on the earth concerning righteousness, judgment, eternal life. This is what the Creator expects. This is what the Creator likes. So then I posted today, I don't know if any of you saw it. You have the, interestingly, in the Old Testament, missions was not a go. It was a Gentiles were to come to the nation who was the light. Right?
Where does it say?
Oh, I'm just saying that's the Deuteronomy 4, right?
Oh, okay.
The nations are supposed to look at Israel and go, no one has a God so near to it as this, and no one has precepts and judgments. No one has the embodiment of righteousness in writings as this people. We must go and learn from them, right? So it was a come. It was the same, going all the way back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What was the point? Shem's elected. Ham and Japheth, submit to your brother. Come to your brother. Submit to him. Be under his tents. You'll find protection and you'll learn, right? So within this election of Israel, and them being the light, missions of the Old Testament was God established a testimony and the nations were supposed to come to the testimony. Push through to the Great Commission. Well, I would say Gentiles failed pretty miserably in that calling. They did not come to Israel and want to learn about the Creator, right? So there's a problem. They probably didn't want to come and learn because the problem of Israel was that they were unfaithful, right? And so they were supposed to be the light. And back to that Matthew 5 indictment, if the salt has lost its saltiness and the light has lost its light, it's good for nothing. Jesus is saying, you've lost the point of your election, right? Mm-hmm. You've lost the point of your election. So then what happens? So the Gentiles aren't coming to Israel. This is the great, to the testimony to learn about Yahweh. And so what happens in Matthew 28? Well, Jesus sends out the Jewish men. Now the commission is go instead of come. But interestingly enough, what is Jesus' commission? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. So it's still come to him, right? Because he is the Torah, right? He is the light of the nations. But he's chosen to, I like using that phrase, distill, to distill who he is through a people. And that's why in the age to come, it seems that will still be taking place. So it's interesting then, he sends out the Jewish men, right? The apostles, to disciple all nations and teach them all things that I have taught you. Naturally, the Torah would be taught through that, right? So this is why Paul's teachings aren't replacing or getting rid of the Torah. Though the Gentiles don't have to keep the works of the law, the story of the law is still at work, right? Because it's what everything is based upon. And to come full circle, at the back to Isaiah 2, where we ended last week, what happens at the end of the age? All of the nations come up to Jerusalem to learn from the God of Jacob. So what he intended, just from the very beginning, for the nations to come and to learn, the mission again becomes come. Isn't that neat?
Yeah. So if you extrapolate that out, and in the end, doesn't Jesus, the light of the world, I mean, there's darkness, and he now is the only light. Is that? That's in Revelations, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, so, yeah, you can do a lot without even taking it to the end times. That
when the new kingdom is established, there'll be no need
for light, yes,
for sun or
because sunlight. He will be the light.
Yeah.
But it will, yeah, mm-hmm. That is true. It will continue, I think, according to the prophets. But it does say in the kingdom, there's no night there,
right?
Because his light, he is the light,
yeah,
and the light of his Torah will be continually. I don't know, you know, I want to say blowing up. The light of his Torah will be continually revealed at all times because it's in resurrected saints with resurrected hearts.
And I just want to toss out, I'm not going to rabbit hole this, but just real quickly when you were talking, the moon, there's a lot of what you talk about is cyclical. Uh-huh. A lot of events in the Bible, they do this, then they do that, then they do this, then they do that.
Mm-hmm.
And the moon, I don't know if you noticed that the moon is a full moon,
yeah,
and then it's a new moon, and it's a full moon, and it's a new moon. Mm-hmm. So the new moon and the full moon going away could represent the periodicity of Israel turning to idols.
Coming it's interesting. Idols, that's very interesting, Bill.
And then the other thing, and that's just...
That's a great thought.
Just tossing that out there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that really occurred to me was the study of Ishmael. And I never really thought of Abraham as really being a Garden of Eden type character. But he really was, you know, he's like, oh, you're going to give me your slave? That's cool, I'll do it. You know, but it was a bad thing. He should have thought it through, and he didn't. And so he slept with her.
Oh, no, he thought it through.
What's that?
He thought it through.
Well,
he
was
like,
a good call.
He was like, awesome. Awesome. You're giving me your
that's
maid?
That's called thinking.
He was thinking
with something,
you know,
yes,
what? Yeah.
With another part of his body.
Yeah.
But you see it a whole. So then Ishmael gets kicked out of the house, you know, go out in the desert, leave him to die and all that.
Uh-huh.
So you see that whole repetition of what happened with Noah's sons and how another. It's just a repeating cycle. That's all I want to say. And I'm starting to see more of those cyclic patterns because you point that out.
Yeah.
And I think that's important.
Great point.
That you keep noticing that. Okay. No bunny trail. So there.
Good job, Bill. Great point.
And he didn't even say, but you're wrong. Which
is
what
you
normally
say. He goes, that's a good point. But
no, I don't
totally
normally
wrong.
Say
that. You're wrong. We'll get into that later. How wrong you are.
He goes, did you notice how nice he did that?
Nothing. Yeah, no today.
Okay, now we're going to need to press forward with the pedal to the metal. And that's why I've made this handout. So, and you can go back and listen to this teaching. But we're going to push through. Okay, so we're going to skip Roman numeral 1 and 2, okay, because we've talked about those pretty in depth. Understanding what the crisis is from Torah. Okay, what is the crisis at the end of the age? And what am I going to suggest the sun, moon, and stars are giving witness of? What I'm going to suggest and show you is that there have been a couple times throughout the Bible from the time the covenant was made until now, when the sun, moon, and stars have done strange things. Okay? It's gonna be the aha moment. It's really fun.
Okay?
They've done strange things. And when that happens, from what I've presented so far, it's representative of Israel's corruption, right? The sun going black, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling out of heaven could be symbolic regarding Israel losing the light of Torah, war or bloodshed being on their hands, or war and judgment coming towards them, and the stars falling from heaven. Apostasy, right? It could be symbolic of that, and that's where I have to leave that. But the other thing is Moses' point of calling heaven and earth as a witness of their idolatry. And in that sense, the heavens and the earth are supposed to communicate to Israel. And what the witness is doing is saying, you're committing apostasy. Don't forget the Torah, because the Torah says when you commit apostasy, judgment is coming. And so the sun and moon and stars are essentially going haywire as a warning to Israel, saying, hey, pay attention. Don't forget the living oracle of Torah. You are about to experience some severe judgment at the hand of your God, okay? Does that make sense? So that's the hypothesis. Okay. So the terms of the covenant, right? I think we're pretty much familiar with this, but we know, I'll just read these. Now it shall be if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey Yahweh your God. The promise of blessing. But it shall come about that if you do not obey Yahweh your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Okay? Very simple. Now from Deuteronomy 4, we call this Torah prophecy, right? Torah prophecy concerning Israel's corruption. This is letter B under Roman numeral 3. This is found in Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 40. So this is verse 13 and 14. He declared to you his covenant. This is Moses summarizing what happened at Mount Sinai. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, that you might perform them in the land. Verse 15, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make graven images for yourselves in the form of any figure. Verse 25 to 26, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land. Verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. So I had kind of already did that earlier, just set the context of the issue of God and his controversy with Israel has to do with their worship being given to another. And again, this goes to him holding them accountable to their calling, but him holding them accountable to love him only, and that he is a jealous God. He's told them very plainly, I am a jealous God. I'm a consuming fire. Okay, so you want to be committed and you want to be faithful to a consuming fire, right? Not something you want to challenge. You don't kind of want to play around with another woman when your mate, your husband, is a consuming fire, because it's not going to go well. So I'm going to skip over to letter 2. Okay, we've talked before about understanding the curses of the covenant. The length and the severity of the curses, how long are they? This is from Deuteronomy 28, which I'm just brushing today, and we'll do it more in depth in the future. The length and the severity of the curses, I mean, these get pretty intense. Until he has consumed you, until you perish, until you are destroyed. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. And there's even more phrases in Deuteronomy 28 that are very, heart-wrenching. The curses are an unbreakable yoke upon Israel. This is Deuteronomy 28:47-48. Because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness. Does that ring a bell to anyone? It's out of Matthew 25. And in the lack of all things, he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So the curses are an iron yoke upon Israel. They cannot remove them. The nations cannot remove them. It's part of the covenant. It's a yoke, right? What is a yoke? When you get your head and arms through a yoke, you can't get yourself out of that, right? An ox can't take the yoke off of itself. Okay. We're talking about really intense things, and I,
And they're still in it to this day. I mean, they're still in that iron yoke right now.
Yes, exactly. That's exactly right. 48
didn't change it.
That's right.
Mm-mm. So it's just incredible to me. I mean, people always say, well, we're the same. But I mean, he says this so many times and in such destructive, poignant ways. It's like,
no, yeah. It's clear that when the church became Israel, the only parts of Israel we became were the good parts, right?
Yeah.
So that's all that's ever presented. The church became Israel. And what did they receive? All of the blessing. But wait, let's turn over the other coin here, right? If the church is Israel, there's some serious stuff coming to the church very soon.
Yeah.
Because the church is a complete harlot before the Lord today. Let's not be deceived, right? I mean, how much harlotry exists just in the church? I mean, about being committed to Yahweh, right? Mm-hmm. How many lovers does the church at large have today? How many false doctrines? Just following other gods, the God of ourselves, the God of money, the God of all of Western culture. So that's why the church is not Israel. But if you talk to someone about that, they don't want the bad things. They just want to...
Well, what about the Jewish people? I mean, do they not see this?
They do. Yeah, some of them do. Some of them do, but there's a...
They've been blinded.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's part of it, for
but
sure.
But they read the Old Testament over and over and over and... Mm-hmm. The Torah, I mean,
yeah.
Bang their heads on the wall. That's why they're banging their heads on the wall. No, I can't.
Yeah, they haven't understood. It's why Paul says that they have a zeal without knowledge, right? And then he goes on to say it's because their eyes have been blinded. And,
yeah.
And that comes from Isaiah 6.
Can't hear, their eyes can't see.
Zeal without knowledge, though, really is descriptive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why it's no small thing that we sit here as Gentiles learning some of the deepest things about him and his scriptures, right? It's a very precious thing to him, and it's something that I take very seriously, and I'm very thankful for, because there's really no reason that I should have ever known these things or been able to teach them. It's just his mercy. So, the curses are an unbreakable yoke. Now, Yahweh's determination to fulfill his word by hiding his face. He begins this motif in Deuteronomy 31.
Couldn't read 49.
What's that?
You couldn't read 49. You stopped at 48.
Oh, really? Go ahead, read it, Bill.
The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. Want me to keep going?
Yeah.
I mean, this is end-time stuff, right?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's why I'm like crushed that you stopped and didn't.
Yeah.
It's okay. Go ahead.
It is, but
the Mideast beast.
We're not there yet.
Yeah.
But the enemy far away, a nation far away. I mean, that's really interesting stuff.
Mm-hmm. And the eagle.
Yeah, language out of Daniel.
Yep.
So, I'm going to read here from Deuteronomy 31. The motif of Yahweh hiding his face.
What verse are you starting on, roughly?
Verse 16. It's just going to confirm again the blueprint. Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant with which I have made with them. Then my anger," exactly like he said out of Deuteronomy 4, "then when they do that, my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evil and troubles will come upon them. So they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?' But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." And then that's going to take us, it would take us into the Song of Moses. I say here, this is beautiful. "It is just as a father must turn his face away from a child, from their child that is in pain. It is from a place of uttermost care and love for his people in the midst of their greatest hour of trial." I've mentioned before that period in Revelation where it says the Lord sent everyone out of his throne room. And it's just as he's about to unleash the fullness of his wrath. And it's similar to Joseph sending all of the people out of his room when he reveals his identity to his brothers. He had dealt very harshly with them, right? Mm-hmm. But he reveals his identity and he does it with great weeping and travail. And so as the Lord arises to essentially travail, this is coming from a place of emotion, right? It's not an angry man beating his child. It is a loving father having grief over this discipline that he has to bring to his people in order to restore them. So the motif of him hiding his face and the third component of the celestial dignitaries in the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, is that the Lord turning his face away could also be representative of the sun turning dark. In his emotions represented in creation, because that's also kind of a motif in Scripture. Those events could represent his emotions as well, you know, where the sun turning dark could be the father turning his face away, which is communicated in song, you know, the same deal at the cross. The sun goes dark. Mm-hmm. The stars falling from heaven could be the Lord's tears in grief at what he's having to do. And the blood could, again, be something with bloodshed that is having to be done. Okay. This formula confirmed is letter D by those under its discipline. Now, I have many verses there for you to look up in regards to, you know, the different footnotes. This is from footnote number 4. To mention footnote number 3 about the curses bringing an unbreakable yoke, there's lots of verses down there to look at. Now, the formula, though, being confirmed is very important, because you could say, okay, your hypothesis is just your hypothesis, but it's confirmed by those in Scripture that this is how the formula functions. In Daniel 9, Daniel says, "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." Okay, that happens several times in Scripture. So Daniel is in Babylon. He has just experienced firsthand the judgment written in the law of Moses. He realizes exactly what was said in the Torah has taken place. And then he goes through this prayer that's incredible. Daniel 9 is just paramount in the Scriptures. He goes through this prayer saying exactly what was written in the law of Moses has come upon us. That is to show that it's a formula that can be trusted. They also say it in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21, and Zechariah 1, 6. I love when Scripture confirms Scripture, because then you can say, this was not something Stephen taught me, that I see this in the Bible, right?
And the formula itself is, if you do what I say, you're going to be rewarded. If you don't do what I say, you're going to be disciplined. And that's what you're referring to with the formula.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay. So now we're going to kind of hit the point of all of these things. Okay, so let's just summarize. Symbolically in Scripture, Israel can possibly be represented as the sun, moon, and stars. God could have possibly set the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, testifying and giving a testimony of the election of Israel, the point of her election as a light, and that those things are supposed to communicate to men his plan of redemption and his faithfulness to Israel's covenant. Okay, point number one. Point number two is, when Israel... Well, let's do the emotions thing. God's emotions could be represented through the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens, right? His emotions can be represented through the different occurring events. Point number three is that the heavens and the earth have been called as a witness by Moses to perform a task when Israel is in a time of apostasy and harlotry. And it seems to be to warn them of impending judgment. Okay, so that is the hypothesis encapsulated. So, point number four, the signs as defined in Torah. Now, I have a whole chapter written on number one, and a whole chapter written on number two, and a whole chapter written on number three, and all of these things, okay? So, all I'm going to do today is summarize. And I'm going to do the best that I can. Okay, for point number one, let's suffice to say that very plainly in Genesis 1, it says that the sun, moon, and stars are set in the heavens and let them be for signs. Okay? That word in Hebrew is just... Oh, I don't have it. Yeah. The word in Hebrew is oath. It can mean many things, all of them similar. Banners, omens, pledge, sign, signs, standards, witness. We take note that all of these definitions just serve one purpose. They're communicating, right? A sign does... What? A sign communicates. You turn left here. You yield. You exit. You stop. Right? Those are all signs. And so the Lord, this is Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. Okay? So God puts the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens And the primary, the first thing he says for them to be is to function as a sign. They're supposed to be communicating. That's a pretty big point, okay? Mm-hmm. But, I mean, just think about a banner in the sky. Think about someone who is proposing and they put that big trail behind an airplane, right? Cindy, will you marry me? Right? And Cindy goes outside and there it is up in the sky, right? But if that guy had hung that sign on a light pole outside of Cindy's house, it wouldn't have been nearly as dramatic, number one, right? But a sign in the heaven has this eternal purpose. It's not going to be able to be changed. And that is the primary function of the sun, moon, and stars, okay? If they are to function as a sign, and if Moses is going to call them as a witness, it is a witness that cannot die, right? If he had called a human witness and said, okay, Aaron, you're the witness of this covenant today, brother. You know, actually, Aaron's already dead by that point. But Joshua, you're the witness of this covenant, and you got to keep it alive, okay? He would have died, and it would have died with him. Take for instance, the Torah. The Lord has made the Torah this witness. And what happens throughout the story of the Kings and Chronicles? It gets lost in the temple. They forget about it for entire kingships. And then what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah? They find the scrolls, and they're like, oh my gosh! We were disobedient. That's why this happened. Okay, so even the Torah itself gets lost. And the Lord's like, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen again. I'm going to put it in the hands of Gentiles around the whole earth, right? Okay, so this progressive revelation in regards to the Torah is quite incredible, because now at the end of the age, the Torah is the witness. But what about when the sun, moon, and stars stand up to give a witness? Okay, so that's the point from the witnesses of the covenant. Point number two are literally the heavens and the earth. He does it four times in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, twice in Deuteronomy 31, and in Deuteronomy 32. He starts off with, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Hear the words of my mouth, Moses says. Okay, I think that language is intentional. It's not hyperbole. It's not allegorical. Moses is calling the witness that will not die, the witness that will not be lost, because it is in the heavens above, and it will remain there because God has established. He says he's established it. It's a perpetual statute. The sun will rise tomorrow, and the moon will rise tonight. Number three, the witness given through Israel's history. Jim's going to be sad he missed this one, isn't he, Patty? Sorry, Jim. We wish you were here. And even Eddie. And Carl and Ivan. Miss y'all too. The witness given through Israel's history. Okay, ready? The rubber meets the road. Now I'm going to prove it to you that this is taking place. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. This is where it gets fun and it starts to really... I've just lit the fuse and the bomb is about to blow our faces off. And Suzanne's like, stop blowing it up, exaggerating it so much.
Where are we going?
I can hear her just like...
Isaiah chapter 1.
Isaiah.
Sorry, Isaiah. I'm going to read the beginning of the Song of Moses first for you.
Okay. Don't go there.
No.
Okay, stay in Isaiah 1.
Okay. Now, let me just make this point, okay? This is a huge point. There's the witness of the Torah. There's a witness of the heavens and the earth. But there was one other witness, and it has been long forgotten. This is Deuteronomy 31. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Moses, verse 19, write this song for yourselves. And teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. The heavens and the earth are a witness against them. The song of Moses is a witness against them. For when I bring them into the land, they're going to commit harlotry. They're going to disobey me. So write this song, he says. That's incredible. Okay? God gave Moses a song that was supposed to remain perpetually on the lips of Israel. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's called Ha'azinu. We've listened to it before. It's the song of Moses. It's what that young man sang for me in Nepal. This is how it starts. Surprise, surprise.
Yeah.
Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. This is Moses. This is the song that is supposed to remain as a perpetual song throughout all their history. This is how Moses sings it. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Okay, so the heavens and the earth are a witness. There's a song about the heavens and the earth being Israel's witness. That's amazing, isn't it? There's a song that they wrote that is teaching them about the heavens and the earth being a witness. And here he is literally speaking to that witness in the first stanza of the song. Does that make sense? Is that clear?
And if the heavens and the earth represent Israel, he's saying, listen, Israel, I'm about to talk to you. So it works.
It's that, yeah.
Works at two.
It's a double entendre in a sense. The song is very negative. The song is very sad. It took me years, literally years, of going through this just going, what in the crap is this song? Because it's really confrontational. Mm-hmm. It just starts out with a couple verses about the Lord, and then it's just, boom, verse 5. This is the song. You've acted corruptly towards him. You're not his children because of your defect. You're a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, foolish and unwise people? And it starts down this very hard to take negative song. But it's encapsulating God's controversy with Israel in regards to their idolatry. The heavens and the earth are supposed to give witness in regards to their idolatry. The whole song is being written around, oh, my sons, why have you committed idolatry? Don't you know what I did for you and what I will do for you? Okay? So the song was functioning as a witness. The heavens and the earth are functioning as a witness. I didn't read it, but he says in verse 26 of chapter 31, take this book of the Torah and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God and let it be there as a witness against you. Okay, so we have several witnesses. We have the heavens and the earth. We have the book of the law, the Torah. And we have the song of Moses. That are all a witness. That are supposed to testify to all of these things. I think Yahweh went out of his way to present a truth. Right? I mean, he's throwing it all on the line here. There's three witnesses that are supposed to testify. And it's almost as if when the Torah isn't enough, right? When the song's been forgotten and the Torah isn't enough, guess who's coming out of their cage? The sun, moon, and stars. Isaiah chapter 1. So, let's think about what's happening in Isaiah. Isaiah comes on the scene. He's the prophet. He's prophesying about Assyria in the midst of King Uzziah. He's coming to prophesy that Assyria is coming to take away the northern 10 tribes. And so he's essentially just saying, guys, Yahweh told you if you were unfaithful, the armies were going to come and take you out of the land. He's going to remove you from the land, right? Right out of Deuteronomy 4. If you act corruptly, you're going to be taken out of the land quickly. Okay, so Isaiah's coming and saying that. How does Isaiah chapter 1 begin his prophecy?
Listen, heavens and earth.
Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For Yahweh speaks. So here comes Yahweh on the scene. I mean, here comes Isaiah on the scene. And he says, listen, O heavens, your sons have forgotten. And listen, O earth. This is what the Lord says. This is his indictment. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, and you can hear him here, his emotion. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. Idolatry is among the nation. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. So Isaiah comes on the scene and says, heavens and the earth. And he's speaking to the sun, moon, and stars and the planet. Okay. I don't think I need to emphasize that point further, but I'll give an analogy in a second. Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, comes on the scene and says, heavens and the earth, remember, Moses called you as a witness. There's a task that Moses commanded and demands that you perform when the people of Israel are acting corruptly. You are supposed to give witness in regards to their corruption and that they're going to be taken out of the land. And it's like Isaiah is saying here, do your thing. It's time for you to do what Moses told you to do. Get ready. Go to Amos chapter 1. Or you don't have to go there. I'll just read it.
That's what I read today. Amos
1.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I know, I was so excited when you said that. Okay. The words of Amos, who is among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he was a contemporary with Isaiah. They were prophesying at the same time. And in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Earth, you're a witness of the covenant. It's time to do your thing. You need to give witness to the people of Israel. And what happens? An earthquake. It's called the great earthquake in the book of Zechariah. An earthquake comes to the land of Israel. Just as Isaiah calls the heavens and the earth to witness, the earth quakes in the land of Israel. It was a great earthquake. You can research it. There's history of this earthquake. And they've gone down far enough to see exactly when that earthquake took place. And it devastated the land. But that's not all. That's pretty incredible, right? Okay. Isaiah says, heavens and the earth give witness. Israel has corrupted themselves with idolatry. And an earthquake shakes the land to testify to them of their unfaithfulness. But that's not all. Within that same exact time, it's 763 BC. Guess what happens? A total solar eclipse. It's called the Assyrian eclipse. It's called the Bur-Sagale eclipse. The Assyrian calendar marks in 763 BC that a total eclipse came over the land to completely make the land dark. Okay? Right at the time of Isaiah and Amos' prophecy. So I think it's significant that as Isaiah calls the heavens and the earth as a witness, the heavens give an eclipse and the earth shakes. The Assyrian invasion would happen 40 years after that event. In 722. Okay, but just so you know, I'm not trying to, you know, string together some, you know, kind of obscure.
760, one was in 763.
Yeah, Amos earthquake was in 760 and the eclipse was in 763.
Yeah. But within 3 years.
within 3 years of each other.
Later.
Yeah. And Assyria is the land right next to Israel. That would have been a total eclipse for the whole area. Okay. The witness of the crucifixion. Slipping in the back door. Here we are, having all read this account thousands of times in our lives and never thought to attribute significance to what's taking place there in these passages. So I'm going to read it. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, so it's a 3 hour total eclipse. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran. They do that thing. I'm just going to skip over that. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Verse 54, when the centurion who was there saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. So now we have two events at the exact same time. This is pretty immense. At the height of Israel's apostasy, this is the pinnacle of apostasy. Their own Yahweh, their own God, that has been so kind and patient. They have put him on the cross. And what happens? The heavens and the earth give witness. This is wrong. You have corrupted yourselves. You have done me wrong. You have been unfaithful. You have killed me yourself. And the heavens and the earth give witness. It's their job. There's a full eclipse and the earth shakes. And Jerusalem is destroyed 40 years later, just as the Assyrian invasion. It's the exact same number. 40 years later in 70 AD. Okay. Last major earthquake in Israel was in 1927. It killed 500 people. July 9th, 2018, there were 40 tremors reported in Galilee. The earthquake studiers have been saying the next great earthquake is due in Israel, in our time.
Is it an earthquake zone? Is it like a...
There is a fault line there, yeah.
Yeah,
he's put a fault line, yeah. Okay, then it's not... Then it just makes sense to open up to Revelation 6.
Okay, here you go, William.
William? Oh.
He's like, who are you talking to?
It's going to keep going while I'm gone, right?
Yeah, but you've heard this.
No, but as in, yeah, we're coming quietly.
Yeah, okay.
Quietly, okay.
Turn the light on.
Oh.
Okay. Verse 12. I looked.
He's concerned.
Now, let me give some context here. I'll start. For your sake, Bill, to brush the book of Revelation and its meaning, even though, yes, it's mysterious. I do think it's hard, but I think it is easier than has previously been taught. And that's to say, when we open up to where the judgments begin after Jesus opens the scroll, I believe that the scroll he opens is very simply the covenantal curses, okay, from Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. I believe that the question is, who has the right to discipline the people Israel and to bring them through to redemption and restoration. And it, the answer is, it's the Son of David, the Lamb who is slain. Beautiful. So he opens up the scroll to begin unleashing what I would say from Leviticus 26 is the final sevens. Because I've mentioned in Leviticus 26, he says, if you do not obey, I'll bring it upon you seven times stronger, seven times stronger, seven times stronger. And he says it four times. And I would say this is the last seven. Okay? Just make a note of that. Okay? But
Leviticus
26. The whole chapter.
In Deuteronomy or?
Leviticus. And Deuteronomy 28 is the sister chapter.
So Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28.
Yeah, our sister chapters, and they're one and the same in what they're talking about. They each have different components, though. So, in the beginning of the seals, he's unsealing the scroll, okay, which, to be very pragmatic, is going to then open, and the judgments are going to begin. So this is, in a way, a prequel to what is about to happen. So that's why you have the first seal being open, and a crown is given to a man that's coming to conquer and to conquer. He's coming to conquer and to conquer Jerusalem. Very, very simple. He broke the second seal. A red horse went out to him who sat on it. It was granted to take peace from the land of Israel. So war. He's bringing war, that men would slay another. A great sword was given to him. He is coming to conquer the land of Israel. So first, what's given to him is just the permission to conquer and to conquer. In the second seal, he is beginning a war to actually make Israel conquered. He is conquering them. The third seal is a black horse. He sat on a pair of scales in his hands because Jerusalem is laid siege. This is where the book I asked you to read, Bill, is very pertinent. Okay. Remember the siege of Jerusalem in the wars? Mm-hmm. How intense it was, how there was sickness because they're pooping and peeing in the streets. There's no water, there's no food. Everything's rationed. It's just the effects of war, the third seal. A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Expensive. Food is expensive. It is scarce. It's hard to get. The fourth seal. Now, what takes place because of this war? Authority was given to them over a fourth of the land to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When there's death and when there's atrocity taking place, when there's famine in a land and there's no food, there's no animals, when there's no water, it seems that wild animals are naturally going to push towards civilization. To be fed, and because there's water, okay? In the Islamic prophecies, the prophecy is that they will come to the Sea of Galilee. They will drink its dregs until it is dry and cut off the water from all of Jerusalem. That comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 5. He says, I will cut off the whole supply of bread and water from the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so Islamic prophecy falls in line with Scripture, okay? So you have a siege. You have a man who rises into power. He comes. He rallies his armies to conquer and to conquer. He begins marching towards Jerusalem with his armies. He lays siege to the city of Jerusalem and the peoples of Israel. And they, I don't know by what means, but it's, the war takes place and they lose, very simply. Now you have a pretty serious situation, the fallout of war. Famine, pestilence, wild beasts, right? If I don't know if nuclear bombs are involved or what. But you have the fourth seal is just the effects of war. Suffice to say it that way. Then what happens in the fifth seal? There are people under the altar who are being martyred for their faith in Yeshua, in Jesus. I believe that these are likely messianic believers in the land. I think Orthodox believers are going to say, we forsake our faith, we join with you to stop the war and to not be killed. Martyrdom will take place of Christians in the land and of Jewish believers. And at that apostasy of the Jews who are not willing to die for their faith, will come what? Here they are turning again. They're making an agreement with this man because they don't want to be killed. They're saving their life. They're turning away from Yahweh and being unfaithful to him. So what happens? He opens the sixth seal. There's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The whole moon became blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. So you have every element. The sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth give their final witness of the apostasy that is taking place in the context of judgment.
So this would be during the 7 years after the halfway point.
This is
the Antichrist turns on the Jews.
Yeah, I believe this is at the 3.5 year point.
Yeah.
So people say we can't know the day or the hour. And that's true, but we will. Because when this man breaks the treaty mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, from that day to the return of Jesus will be exactly 3.5 years. It says it over and over in the book of Revelation, so you can trust the number. So we may not know now, but we will know. That's another big point that argues against this idea of no one knows the day or the hour, so we shouldn't care about it, you know? Sorry, not me. Not me to mock.
But this is the point you were talking about where this is where it looks like this is the end of Israel.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Exactly, Patty. It'll look like they're going to be annihilated. So what happens in chapter 7? He marks 144,000. Why? Because they literally would be all eliminated. But he gives some type of divine protection for 144,000 to live.
Jews.
Jews. Yeah. Because again, he says 12,000 from each of the tribes.
So just before you jump into 7, there were 7 seals and they opened 6 of them.
Uh-huh.
In chapter 6, right?
Yep.
So there's still one seal left.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you jump over, the 7th seal is going to get opened at the beginning of chapter 8.
The 6th one is an earthquake where the sun turned black.
Oh, okay.
And the moon turned red blood.
So you have the full witness of the heavens and the earth.
Okay.
Right? At the end of the age. They're finally all stepping forward at the exact moment to perform their exact task of giving witness to Israel. You have corrupted yourself, and they all do it at the same time. That's what I'm saying. It's a total haywire moment. The sun is black, the moon is blood, the stars are falling at the same time, and the earth is quaking. And it's all saying, Israel, you have been unfaithful to me, and the judgment is upon you. There's no turning back. So what's going to go on to be said in detail in the book of Revelation is he's going to give them an option. You can take my mark and be saved and preserve your life, or you'll be killed. You can have food or be killed or starve. Okay, so this is my point about the book of Revelation. It is all just corresponding to the covenant and one scenario of war and siege. It's very simple if you put it in that through that lens.
War and what?
Siege.
Siege.
All we're talking about is an exact replication of what's happened in the past. Babylon came. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem for 3 years, they said. And people were eating their children and eating each other because they had no food. Sickness was in the land, right? Because of you don't have anywhere to put your poop and pee. You've got dead bodies laying around. So you've got pestilence and all of those things that are thriving. You have a a womb that is facilitating sickness and the spread of disease.
So where are we when this happens?
Hopefully we're hiding the Jews. How that spreads from Jerusalem through the nations of the earth is still a little mystery, still mysterious to me.
Yeah. And in reading the Mideast Beast, he says you can't take that to mean all the nations, all the earth.
Definitely not. Revelation's very specific about 10.
Yeah. I mean, you know, because he draws that kind of circle around Israel of all the Islamic countries, that it doesn't necessarily mean the Antichrist will rule over all the nations of the earth.
Yeah, exactly. Point
being,
and I've always thought that.
And the very simple point that he makes is that there will still be other nations fighting against the Antichrist right up until the very end. So if he's in charge of the whole world, he doesn't have to worry about his flanks, but he does have to worry. He's still being attacked by other nations, so he doesn't dominate the whole
exactly.
world.
Exactly. It's so obvious. Mm-hmm. It's the best point. I love that point.
Yeah. It was very helpful for me because I was wondering, how is that going to happen in all the earth? You know, I mean, I know it could, but...
Okay.
You're just... All those Left Behind books that I read.
Yeah.
Rip them. Rip them up. Okay, so I'm going to summarize as a conclusion. Okay, Torah instructs us.
Should we write this down or is this written anywhere? Kind of your conclusion. This is... okay, just go ahead.
Yeah.
The Torah...
It is. It's in your notes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So are you in section 5A now?
No, now I'm in number Roman numeral 7.
Oh, 5, 6.
I just jumped to the end.
Got it. Okay, I'm there.
Okay.
This is summarizing, you know, points from our past, but yep. Torah instructs us that God created ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, and his wisdom is part of his redemptive plan for man. One is chosen, one is rejected. The rejected lineage are to subject themselves to the chosen lineage, Jews.
No, I won't.
The rejected lineage in their pride does not want to subject themselves to Yahweh's wisdom and election. Therefore, they hate his holy covenant and make themselves contrary to it. The chosen lineage, number 3, also does not desire to subject themselves to Yahweh's wisdom and commandments. So they reject him and turn to idolatry. The sun, moon, and stars and earth are supposed to give witness to the covenant people when they are corrupting themselves. Number 4, when his covenant people are reaching the climax of their apostasy within the covenant, Yahweh must arise in the final judgment, creating the final covenant crisis against Israel in order to vindicate his name in the sight of the nations. But a humble remnant will be preserved through the crisis because of unfailing Lord love towards Abraham. Number 5, the Gentile peoples reach their climax also of their hatred of Yahweh's election and go too far, rising up to finally break the curse of being Shem's servants. Therefore, Yahweh must arise to vindicate his name against the Gentile nations because he chose Abraham and Israel. God in his mercy will also preserve a remnant among the Gentiles who are humble. After these things happen, the millennial reign of Jesus is the vehicle for the restoration of the heavens, earth, and man, and Israel will finally fulfill their calling of blessing all of the nations. They will shine forth as the sun. Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Every jot and tittle of Torah, every word of the covenant will be fulfilled in literal time and space throughout the 1,000-year reign. Even so, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.
Well, that's quite the summary. Wow. Okay.
I told you it was going to be a fire hydrant, but... Isn't it wild that you get all that from one phrase? I call the heavens and the earth as a witness.
Yeah. So what do you think about December 21st when the Jupiter and Saturn align, and you have the supposedly the same as the star of Bethlehem.
Not quite the same.
Not quite
the same.
That
was three. This
is a little close. Yeah.
I didn't hear about this.
Yeah, December 21st, Jupiter and Saturn align so that it looks very similar to what the wise men saw.
Wow.
Really?
Yeah.
They're saying the wise men. What was the third
planet? It's exciting.
They say the actual
Venus
star was three, maybe a two
Venus, I think.
And this is going to be two, but it will be.
But mark your calendar.
I'm going to see it.
Me too.
Me too.
You spend 2 hours talking about scripture, and she brings up star worshiping. I just don't get it. I mean, I really don't get it.
Yeah, but it's a
that's
sign in the heavens. It's a sign in the heavens.
Yeah.
Holy smokes. Holy stars.
Item four.
Item four.
The last sentence.
Oh, come on.
This is way big.
If you wanted, you could cross out Abraham and you could put Isaac and Ishmael there. Because he's going to preserve a small remnant of the Jews and Islam, too.
Yeah, for sure. You're exactly right.
I'm not saying you should, but I'm just saying you could.
You're talking about under number seven?
Say what?
Yeah.
Yeah.
7:4.
Well, I did say God in his mercy, number five, will also preserve a remnant among the Gentiles, kids who are humble.
Yep. But I'm just saying it's more than just Shem. I'm seeing another cycle with Abraham. You know, it's similar, but...
Well, yeah, what's interesting is that the descendants of Ishmael became the enemies of Isaac.
Yes.
Right?
Absolutely.
Say that
but the
Ishmael
biggest,
became enemies.
Yeah, Ishmael.
Of Isaac.
Yeah, Esau intermarries is the first problem. Esau, Jacob's brother, intermarries with with not Sodom. What's the word for Esau's with such with an M? My brain just lost it.
Not the Moabites.
Yeah, with Moab.
Okay.
Yeah. So Esau intermarries with Moab, and his father is really displeased about it, right? And the Lord is too. This is why it says, Esau, I have forsaken, Jacob I have chosen. Because Esau wasn't realizing what his God was seeking to accomplish in this purity of lineage. Right? He should have looked back and gone, oh man, we were called out of the nations, right? We were a nation separated. Our grandfather Abraham was called by this creator, and we were elected to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. So we need to keep our lineage pure, but he intermarries. So that's the first problem. Well, sorry, that's the second problem. Because it says that Esau intermarried with Ishmael. Is what took place. So he had a wife from Moab and he had a wife from the Ishmaelites. So Esau marries one of Ishmael's lineage. So again, it's like a double no-no. Esau did a double no-no. He married the lineage of the son that wasn't chosen, and he married a Moabite. Okay, so that's why the Lord is opposed to Esau through the scriptures. But what's incredible is at the end of the age now, the greatest witness to the people of Israel is not a white American saying, I believe in the God of Israel.